السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. Alhamdulillah, it is nice to be here with you all and for us to spend time together discussing such an important topic. And it goes without saying that the time that we live in is a difficult time, and that what is important is that we remind ourselves in the spirit of the Quran, وَتَوَاصُوا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصُوا بِالصَّبْرِ, is that we have to mutually enjoin one another to truth, just as we have to mutually enjoin one another to be patient, to patiently endure upholding that truth and living the truth. And just as in the heat of the moment, as our Prophet taught us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that as-sabru anda sadmat al-ula, is that true patience is when calamities first afflict, is that now that we're coming together to gather, to prepare ourselves, that in the heat of the moment, that when we're required to respond to any of the manifestations of the divine decree of our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that we have to think through so that we know exactly how it is that we want to respond, and then ask Allah ta'ala to bless us to respond in a way that we know is pleasing to Him and in conformity with the sunnah of our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And so that instead of focusing that on the nature of much of those manifestations of evil that we see in our time, and focusing on details about the chaos and the madness, is that what's really more important, although that's also an important discussion, is that we understand the time in which we live, and we understand the currents of our time and the tendencies of our time, and we know that what's out there. That is very important, that we be aware. And that it is very important that we understand the nature of our time, and that there's precedence for this throughout Islamic history and even in the generation of the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some of whom used to ask our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about things that other people didn't, that in order that they could protect themselves from it. And if we want to understand this in the context of our deen, is that you have that ways to build an individual believer in a community, and then you have ways that foundation of building is undermined. And so that one is, first of all, this idea of building, is that how do you want to build an individual, how do you want to build then that a family in a community which is made up of individuals? Is that our Prophet actually used this language, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a hadith, which is a hadith which we've all heard, Bunyad Islam ala khams, Islam is built upon five. And his use of this word, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and other words that are similar to it, indicates to us the importance of building. But the most important thing that we can build actually is a human being. Human beings are much more important to build or to author, if you will, than physical structures. Is that human beings are much more difficult to build than human structures. And human beings can also be torn down just as physical structures can be torn down. And building that true religious meanings in people takes a long time. And just like anything else, that if you would go through a long, drawn-out discussion of everything that you need to go through in order to build an actual physical building, everything that you need to take into consideration first and foremost from the actual land that you choose, and then you need to make sure is that land can actually be built upon. And then you need to do all different types of soil tests and so forth to that see exactly what you need to do when you start building the foundation, and sometimes that you have to dig and so forth and so on, and depending upon the climate that you are in, that you have to take other things into consideration, how tall the building is going to be. All of these considerations is that you don't just build a building out of the air, that you have to think this all through. And likewise, the same thing is for the state of the believer. It's to the degree that we build meanings in the heart of the believer, is that when the winds of tribulation breeze through, that they'll be able to weather them And that the spiritual edifice or the metaphorical edifice of that believer will remain standing, that in times of intense tribulation, that this is a very, very important conversation. Because what our prophet left behind, if you look at the outward buildings, his house was very simple. And nowadays they have this beautiful museum in Medina and Munawwara where you can actually that picture firsthand what it would have been like, an approximation of the blessed house of our prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was his masjid made of? Is that they lived in utter simplicity. Is it why do we find narrations in of hadith where the prophet actually had to tap the leg of his blessed wife Sayyida Aisha in order for him to prostrate? He was praying in his home and there wasn't room for him just to find another space. Is that the whole reason he had to tap her leg was because the room was so small. Is that it wasn't like he just go to another corner and prostrate. Is that there was only room while someone was sleeping to pray if someone actually moved their legs. And that we know that in a narration by Imam al-Hasan al-Basri, the great Imam of the Tabi'een, who grew up in the house of Salama, one of the blessed wives of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that he said that when you raised your hand, you could touch the roof of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His house was minimalistic. That the whole reasons that we take homes, which is to that protect ourselves from the elements, to that allow ourselves to have privacy, is that he went to the bare minimum, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and even his masjid. This was likewise the case. That we know that there were that palm tree trunks, date palm trunks, which were used to then that have palm tree leaves cover the blessed mosque of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I've had a slight that window into what of that might would have been like when I was in Mauritania, studying in the desert, in a very remote place. Is that their masjid actually was that didn't have carpet. It had sand as its floor. And it quite literally had trees that were cut down from the local forest that were burned so that termites that wouldn't eat them, and that those were the pillars of the masjid. And then that by the time I got there, they were a little bit more advanced. They had moved from old clothes to actually having tarps as the cover of the masjid. But the front of the mosque, because it would get a bit windy in the cold Saharan desert, especially during the winter months, is that there were reeds that were blocking the wind that when you're praying in this masjid. But I have to say, is that there's something about praying in the elements, is that it's interesting to experience Fajr as Fajr, and Maghrib as Maghrib, and Isha as Isha. In other words, is that when we have artificial light, I'm not saying that we turn off the lights for Fajr or Maghrib or Isha, but it is an interesting experience to be in tune with the elements and to actually that experience the prayers with the various shades of light based upon the sun. It is something very interesting, and that the Mauritanians were fitra people. But anyways, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were a minimal amount of things that he built outwardly. His greatest contribution to humanity was, yes, the revelation of the Quran, but also an inculcation of the meanings of the Quran in the lives of the Sahaba. When the Prophet returned to Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala, he had thousands of companions, and Allahu alam, how many their numbers were, the scholars differ. Some say 124,000, others say 160,000, and some say that there's no way to actually count the exact number of the companions. That on the Hajjat al-Wada' there was well over 100,000, that people that had converted to the deen and believed in our Prophet, of course, to relative degrees of time that they spent with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But is that when he returned to the Rafiq al-A'la, is that he left people behind that were going to further his mission, that had fully implemented his teachings, and that were then going to continue to disseminate his prophetic inheritance to the subsequent generations. And then the generation after them did the same thing. They consider this to be the single most important thing of all. And as it has been said, al-ma'ani qabla al-mabani, is that meanings come before that forms, physical buildings. And that parallel to this or corollary is this idea of iman coming before a'mal, before your righteous deeds. It's only to the degree that you have iman will you actually end up acting. and the inheritance of our Prophet and all of its meanings, that it first is established and rooted in the heart of the individual, and then everything that comes after that outwardly will be affected by the degree of their realization. And that this is why that our Lord says, Subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sibghatullah wa man ahsanu min Allahi sibgha, where he refers to the sibgha, which is a coloring, the coloring of Allah, and who is better in coloring than Allah. In other words, is that everything that we believe and do is that it colors the heart in a specific way, and it adorns the heart, if you will. And then by virtue of the way that your heart is adorned, then it will be reflected in the various actions that you do. And so our Prophet left behind a generation that were living up to that the ideals of what the Quran and the Sunnah of our Prophet ﷺ were calling us to. Now, if we fast forward, and there's no doubt that Islamic history is that there were many tribulations that happened at every juncture from the earliest period, rather in the first few days of our Prophet returning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there were tribulations. And there were tribulations and tribulations until this very day and age successively. But one of the most amazing things, if you that take an objective look at Islamic history, is that Islam proved to be impervious to external attacks. Is that oftentimes we were our own worst enemies. And that the times that we find where that the benefit that we would offer other communities would be limited if we were bickering amongst ourselves and there was internecine fighting. In other words, that we were fighting amongst ourselves. That is very easy to see if you look at the history of the Khulafa al-Rashideen, is that in the first three before that Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, is that Islam spread very quickly. But once that there was internal fighting, is that it ceased to spread as quickly as it did during the caliphate of Sayyidina Abu Bakr and Sayyidina Umar and Sayyidina Uthman. These are principles that we need to learn. But if we fast forward it and we apply it to that our time in which we live, is that we live in a time where that it's obviously a globalized world. And we are much more aware of other people's realities as people were in previous times. That in a pre-modern age, before people had modern forms of communication, before there was things like the like a camera, let alone video, let alone that videos that can be taken upon a smartphone and uploaded in within minutes that they can be seen all over the face of this earth, is that communication was much slower, and the upshot of that was people were much less aware of other people's realities. And that when you become more and more aware of other people's realities, there's a number of things that happen psychologically to you as a result. And then there's other responsibilities that are now upon your shoulders that wouldn't have been previously were you not to know the realities. And this is why is that we need to do not just a lecture, an entire workshop on the adab, the etiquettes of watching that TV news. I'm totally serious. Is that we need to learn the etiquettes of watching news or reading news articles and finding out about the tribulations that other people go through. Because the nature of a news segment, if we're watching that and all of a sudden it switches to the commercial where we see a juicy hamburger, where we start salivating, the next thing we know that we're at a restaurant, something is wrong. That we can see travesties happen before our eyes, and that our next thing we know is that we have desires being evoked within ourselves, is that we have to learn that what are the etiquettes of what it is that we're watching. And many of those etiquettes get down into that very subtle things like, is that which side is our heart taking in relation to the discussion at hand? And that becomes more and more difficult when you understand the nuances of a framed discourse that we're exposed to in things like TV news. So that's a whole topic in and of itself. But what ends up happening is, as we are exposed to many other people's realities, is that it's very easy for us to become desensitized to those realities. We're more aware of them, but at the same time, we become desensitized. And oftentimes that we end up becoming addicted to news, and we tend to forget is that the most important part of learning about other people's realities is in relation to our responsibility towards those people and the realities that they are facing. And so when was the last time that we watched a news segment and at least, let's just look at the zakat number, 1/40th, 2.5% of the time. So if it's an hour-long segment, that 60 time divided by that 2.5%, whatever that turns out to be, that we just took that a couple minutes to actually make dua for the people that we were just watching, or to make dua for the situation that we just saw. Very rarely will you find a Muslim that actually does that. Maybe they do it at night, and I hope they do. But the sunnah of dua is a sunnah of our Prophet ﷺ has been abandoned in our time. And I don't mean by dua just simply raising your hands and praying one time. That when we say that our Prophet used to make dua for people, this was a nightly occurrence, day in and day out. And it wasn't just a dua. He used to profusely weep for people, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, until we have narrations that say that his beard would become wet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from the amount of tears that he shed. And that is just one aspect of the response that when we are exposed to other people's realities. But then there's a number of other things that we also are required to do. But I want to pause here and just mention the following, because it is really important. As by nature, is that we have all different types of mechanisms that you call coping mechanisms within the human being that help us be able to deal with reality. And the human being has an incredible ability to be resilient. The physical body, in terms of the way that it heals itself, and in terms of what happens in times of danger, or if we are seriously injured, that unimaginable pain, but something kicks in and kind of covers it up so you actually don't feel it in the moment. And we have these types of things as well at the level of the mind that are naturally built in to help us cope. And part of this is that one of the most difficult things of all for us to do is to deal with reality. Dealing with reality, even though we face reality every day of our lives, is not easy for a human being. And let alone when you start having to deal with other people's realities. So back to what was previously mentioned, that if all of a sudden you are exposed to multiple people's realities that spanning the world, and that in unimaginable circumstances, and you're supposed to process that and still wake up in the morning and go to work and have breakfast, and actually smile that when you see your children, that is not an easy thing to do. You could only imagine then that the description of our Prophet, because he was described as the following, is that he was da'im al-bishr wa mutawasil al-ahzan, which seems to be opposites, is that he was constantly smiling, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he was also continuously sad. He was continuously grief-stricken. So how could that be? Because normally someone's either happy or they're sad. They used to mention is that our Prophet ﷺ, with people, he used to smile a lot. Because part of him smiling a lot was for precisely because what people are going through. To help them through their everyday life and to be a means of upliftment and motivation. Our Prophet ﷺ was a source of upliftment and motivation for every single human being that he came into contact with. And he had to carry himself accordingly outwardly. But the internal part of our Prophet ﷺ, his heart, was constantly grief-stricken out of concern for people. And out of the highest degree of concern for people. Making sure that these people return to their Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala in a good state. Yes, he was concerned about their worldly needs, which is an important concern. But the more important concern is the everlasting, eternal need of the human being. And that the concern of having people be saved on the Day of Judgment and entering into paradise. And so that coming to terms with reality is not an easy thing. And people will process it in different ways. And there's a reason why is that the more and more people are exposed to other people's realities, the more and more they're aware of what is termed the problem of evil. And this is something that causes people oftentimes difficulties in their faith, wondering how all of this could happen, and not having the theological framework in their mind to be able to understand it, and how to understand everything in Allah Ta'ala's creation and seeing it as a manifestation of one of His names and attributes, but then also understanding the way that relates to that freedom of choice that our Lord has given us, subhanahu wa ta'ala, balancing this world with the next world and all of these other considerations, so that when they're exposed to these types of things, that they know exactly how to process it. And instead of causing them to distance themselves from the deen, it does the opposite, is that it causes them to realize the wisdom of what is happening. And then it is a test for them in the sense, in relation to their responsibility, the responsibility that is on their shoulders about what it is that they're going to do with that. Now, having said that, is that when we are in a situation as such, that there are a number of things that we need to be doing. And I want to mention a couple introductory things and then focus on something else that's a little bit different. First and foremost is that we have to understand is that our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's religion, that our deen is a universal deen. And if you read the Quran and you learn his sunnah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is that you realize is that he was a universal person. And what is meant by that is that you find in his teachings that which would perfectly that fulfill that every need of any human being in any time period from his time, that spanning that all different places on earth and spanning generations until the day and age in which we live. And what that requires of us as people that come from individual cultures is to, in many ways, expand the horizons of our understanding so that we can learn how to relate to different types of people. Is that our deen is universal, but we oftentimes make it localized. That our deen is supposed to speak and can speak to every single human being, but oftentimes that we limit that in terms of our abilities to articulate the meanings, is that we have to be people that have a universal understanding, is that this deen is for all of humanity in all different places. And it's sometimes easy for us to get caught in the trap, especially living in places like North America, where we end up falling in this trap of thinking that these are the only people that exist on the face of this earth, even though we know there's a lot of other people. Is that the type of, the nature of our discourse is very different than the discourse that would be required of someone who lives in a very remote place in South America, for instance. The way that you'd be able to reach their heart is going to be very different than the way that you would reach someone in a metropolitan area. And so, by understanding this though, and valuing the universal nature of the teachings of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it will position us as that when we have interactions with people, is that we will have the requisite mercy to understand is that this person who comes from a very different background, is that if I interact with that person in that a way that is in accordance with the sunnah of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I can facilitate for that person to come to know one of the truths of this religion, or at least to be exposed to its beauty. And then what happens is between them and their Lord, whether that thing is accepted or not. The other aspect of this is that when we live in a particular place as a Muslim minority, we do not live in a Muslim country, we are minorities in Canada and in the United States of America. We must see these people that are living here with us as our people. It's essential. And there's a Quranic proof for that. Allah says in the Quran, in reference to the Prophet Hud, وَإِلَىٰ عَادٍ أَخَاهُمْ هُودًا. Well, Allah Ta'ala mentions the tribe of Ad, but then He says, and their brother Hud, the Prophet Hud alayhi salam. And we know that the vast majority of the tribe of Ad disbelieved in the Prophet Hud. And a more salient example is our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Battle of Uhud. Is that after everything had happened, they came to him and wanted him to make dua against the opposing army. What did he say? Allahumma ihdi qawmi. O Allah, guide my people. They were fighting against him, but he said, قومي. He didn't have to say that. He could have said, oh Allah, guide these kuffar. But he said, قومي. They disbelieved in him. They were fighting against him. But he said, oh Allah, guide my people. Is that he saw them as his people, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And that goes hand in hand with what was mentioned in relation to his universality, which allowed him to have that mercy to build those bridges and be a source of benefit for the people that were around him. He was rooted in his people, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from even before that he attained prophecy. And this is why in this beautiful story that we have in the context of the beginning of revelation and the hadith in Bukhari, when our Prophet first received his revelation from Surah Iqra in the first verses of Surah Al-Alaq, and that he comes back to Sayyidah Khadija because of the overwhelmingly intense experience of revelation, and he tells her to cover me, and then she covers him. And then our Prophet said, لَقَدْ خَشِيتُ عَلَى نَفْسِي, is that I am fearful for myself. In other words, is that he was fearful in relation to this immense burden and the weight of bearing revelation and the mission that he was about to be sent upon. That is one of the interpretations of the scholars. But then look at the words of Sayyidah Khadija. What did she say? Is that she said, كَلَّا وَاللَّهُ مَا يُخْزِكَ اللَّهُ أَبَدًا. She said, no, by Allah, Allah will never disgrace you. He will never let you down. And then she went on to mention five things. And this opens up the door of the third dimension, is that in relation to our responsibility, and if we could do this at the level of the individual and the level of the community, is that immense doors will open up for us despite all of the tribulations that we are going through. Despite all of the difficulties that we are facing, if we could do these things and we could that be seen as people that are doing what is mentioned here, and this is our Prophet ﷺ even before he received prophecy, is that door, amazing doors will open up for us as individuals and as communities. And then she says, إِنَّكَ لَتَصِلَ الرَّحَمُ, indeed that you maintain kinship ties. You maintain kinship ties. And then, وَتَحْمِلُ الْكَلْ, you bear the burdens of others. وَتَكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومُ, you give to the needy. وَتَقْرِ الضَّيْفِ, you receive guests hospitably. وَتُعِينُ عَلَى النَّوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ, and the last thing is that you assist during times of calamity. That is a complete methodology in and of itself. And that one of the things that we have to remember is that whenever there's a challenge, there's an opportunity. And so that the wise person will learn to capitalize on the opportunities that lie dormant in every single challenge. And that these things that our Prophet mentioned here is that why did our Prophet ﷺ maintain family kins? Keeping a family together. Is that when you keep a family together, is that you are not only helping your family, you are helping every other person in your local community and every other person in society. There are certain needs that people must receive from a family that is together. And this is why there is so much merit when there's a family that is broken for you to help. And for you to that attempt to repair that the damage that comes from coming from a broken family, that everything that related to family, being examples of the way that people should treat each other, how should interactions be between their spouses, between parents and their children, is that this is one thing that after I became Muslim, and that I noticed the beauty of the Muslim family, these types of things that we take for granted. And for the most part, even though there are some other faith-based people in our countries that have that a good family structure, is that generally speaking, I have found is that it is much more intact in the Muslim community. We have our own problems, and increasingly, the more and more that we import foreign understandings into our deen, the more difficult that it will be for us to that fully that maintain this, but we are blessed with that. And also, is that وَتَحْمِلُ الْكَلْ, you bear the burdens of others. This is the way that our Prophet was, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is that when that people were going through different circumstances, he would put himself on the line to bear that burden for them. Is that whether it be trying to intercede for them, or whether it be that if he found someone that needed something to be taken care in relation to them, that he would do that. And specifically with taksib al-ma'doom, that you would give to the needy. Our Prophet ﷺ was constantly giving that charity and wealth from even before he received prophecy. And then with taqrid dayf, is that you receive guests hospitably. And that I hope that we see this more and more, is that where we that welcome people from outside of the Muslim community into our own homes, and we build relationships, and you'd be surprised what comes from that, showing that very simple and basic hospitality, and then with tu'een ala nawahib al-haq, and then you assist during times of calamity. Is that when other people go through difficulties, is that you are there by their side helping them. When it comes to the basic needs of life, is that that spans anyone from any other. We are there to help secure the basic needs of life for all human beings. That is the teaching of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then in the process, is that we also that attempt to help people that in relation to the most important need of Allah, which is the need that we have to know our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. That these meanings is that if they become our focus, that despite the difficulty of the time and whatever climate may have it, is that I really believe that moving forward, especially as communities in North America, is that it's to the degree that we realize that we must be in service of our people that are here living in the same that place that we are, will be to the degree that we are successful in the long term. Is that we don't need to get into very complicated conversations about why that is the case, that we are here among them and must show that mercy that our Prophet showed, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to all of the other people that are that living with him. And if we can do this, that bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, is that the doors will open up for us to be able to that experience that much of the beauty that was experienced internally by the great companions who came before us when they lived up to the teachings of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May Allah ta'ala give us tawfiq in this affair and bless us. And with that, we will turn it over to Sheikh Faraz. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah.